Again, it's been good to be with you today, bring you the greetings of my church, Bradford and Avon Baptist Church. We pray that the Lord will bless us this evening as we look at his word now in Psalm 95. So if you have the Bible, then do open it to that psalm. It's page 499 in the church Bible, Psalm 95. Very well-known psalm. You may know some of it or all of it by heart. It's often used in worship. There are songs and hymns based on it. We're going to sing one at the end of the service. Rather unusually, I suppose, it's a psalm, part of the psalm, the second half of the psalm, is expounded for us in the New Testament. So in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, you can find quite an extensive exposition, explanation, and application of the second half of this psalm, which is an interesting thing to read and to study, to see how the New Testament writers took and understood and applied extensive passages from the Old Testament. It's a psalm that begins with an exhortation to praise and worship. O come, it says, O come, let us sing to the Lord. And that's repeated in verse 6, isn't it? O come, let us worship and bow down. It's an exhortation, isn't it? That's what those words, O come, mean. It's exhorting us, it's stirring us up as God's people to praise God and to worship him. And we need that, don't we? We need to be stirred up to worship. We gather together, you come to church on the Lord's Day, you don't always feel necessarily, you don't feel like praising God, perhaps. You don't feel like singing. We need to be stirred up. We need to have our faith stirred, and we need to be exhorted, reminded who this God is, whom we are gathering to worship. And it's the same every day, isn't it? When you get up and maybe you spend some time, I hope you do, praying and reading the Bible. Again, it helps to stir us up, doesn't it, to praise the Lord. Oh, come, let us sing. Oh, come, let us worship. And so I want to look at this psalm in those two halves, verses 1 to 5 and then verses 6 to 11, under that general heading, that general theme of exhortation to praise and worship the Lord. And what we see in these two halves of the psalm are really two aspects of worship. They're not opposed to each other. They're not alternatives. You know, some people say, sometimes you hear them say things like, oh, I like this kind of worship. You know, maybe loud and joyful and spirited, or I prefer this kind of worship, quieter and more devotional. Well, no, it's not an alternative that is being presented to us in this psalm. It's two kinds, two different aspects of worship, and we're to engage in them both. Both are important for the believer. So let's look at the first kind, the first five verses, which we could call praise and rejoicing. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. You can see the kinds of words he's using in those opening couple of verses. Singing, joy, noise. So you don't have to sing in tune. Don't worry. Making a joyful noise is the point, isn't it? Songs of praise, thankfulness, expressing the joy, the delight that you have in Christ, expressing that in song, the thankfulness that you have as a believer to the Lord for saving you and for looking after you and providing for you and doing all that he does for us in his grace, expressing that in joyful praise. And specifically, sung praise, singing. It's the kind of worship that the people of Israel expressed when they came out of Egypt. They'd been in slavery in Egypt for many years. God brings them out by the hand of Moses, under the leadership of Moses, does great miracles for them, parts the Red Sea so that they can cross over on dry land, drowns the forces of Pharaoh that are pursuing them, and they escape. And we have then a record in Exodus 15 of a song of great praise, joyful praise. You can imagine it, can't you? They've been in terrible slavery, not free to live their lives as they see fit, not free to worship the Lord, terrible oppression. And all of a sudden their oppressors are gone, and they've seen them destroyed by the hand of God. And they rejoice then in song. Exodus 15, I will sing to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, says Moses as he leads them in song, for he has triumphed gloriously. It's a song of joyful praise. And it's an example of the kind of praise that the psalmist has in mind here in these opening verses. Or you could think of other joyful occasions in the Old Testament when the people of God are gathered together and they give joyful praise to God in thanksgiving for the things that he has done, the dedication of the temple that Solomon built, or after the exile, after they came back from the exile in Babylon and the temple was rebuilt. It wasn't as glorious as Solomon's temple had been, but nevertheless, the temple was reestablished and they praised God with joy. And around this psalm, if you look at the neighboring psalms, really from about 90 onwards through to 101, these are all songs of joyful praise. We're looking through them in Bradford and Avon at our prayer meetings just to stir our own hearts as we come to pray to the Lord. And they've all got their different emphases, different themes, but overall there's this overall theme of joyful praise. It's something which forms, doesn't it, an essential part of the Christian's worship. If the people of the Old Testament under the Old Covenant could praise God with such joy in song, how much more should we? We who live after the coming of the Messiah and his death on our behalf. And indeed, when we get to glory, we see John in Revelation with a vision of heaven in chapter 5, verse 9, describing how those in glory worship the Lamb. Worthy are you, worthy is the Lamb. Joyful worship. We're to engage in this joyful worship. Paul in the New Testament, in his letter to the Ephesians, says this. You probably know these verses well. In Ephesians 5, verses 19 and 20, he says we are to be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about, isn't it? He says, addressing one another. It's interesting that, isn't it? When we sing, we're singing to the Lord, we're praising him, we're giving thanks to him, but we're also speaking to one another. In the words that we sing, we're encouraging one another, we're teaching one another, we're edifying one another. That's why it's important that the words that we sing are biblical and true and not just trite and sentimental expressions, but as we've been singing today, biblical, true words, because they edify one another. And we're to do that, he says, from our hearts, with all our heart. We're to enter into what we're singing with our hearts, not just with our lips, not just with the voice, but with all our being. So that means we're thinking about what we sing as we sing it. We're thinking about the truth of it. And there's value then in singing songs quite a few times, because if it's a song that has some depth to it and some truth to it, well, as you sing it over, your new aspects of the truth of the song will strike you. And we do this to the praise of Christ. We call to mind then in our song all the great truths of our salvation, all the different aspects of the wonderful things that God has done for us in Christ. And again, that's why a variety of songs is so helpful, isn't it? And we sing songs that celebrate the death of Christ for us on the cross, that praise him and give thanks to him for his resurrection from the dead, his victory over death and sin as he rose from the dead, his glorification, that he's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us in the place of power and authority. We sing songs about his his death, his sufferings on the cross, his sufferings in his life, his incarnation, his birth into this world. We sing songs about the eternal nature of Christ, that he has no beginning and has no end, and about the majesty and the glory of God. All the great truths of Scripture we seek to reflect in our songs and in our hymns. And so you see, it's the job of choosing songs for a worship meeting is a really important one. It's not something that can be just done in a few moments. It needs thought in order that we are helping one another to sing in praise to God across the whole breadth of the truths, great truths of salvation that we rejoice in. And we're to do this particularly, he tells us in verses 3 and 5, this joyful singing and giving of thanks, particularly because Christ rules and reigns across the whole world. The Lord, verse 3, is a great God and a great King above all gods. He's our great God. He's our great King. Thought about that a little bit this morning. When we come together, we rejoice and praise Christ because he is our Lord. We're in his kingdom now. He is our King. We belong to him. He's redeemed us. He's purchased us with his own blood, and we are his. And so we rejoice in him as our King. But these verses go a little bit beyond that, don't they? They say he's the King of the whole earth. He controls all things. In his hand, verse 4, are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his. He made it. His hands formed the dry land. The whole earth belongs to the Lord our God. And that's important, isn't it? That's absolutely vital that we affirm that and that we believe that, understand it and believe it and hold on to it. In the days in which the Old Testament was written, the peoples of the world tended to believe that their gods were powerful in their own territory. So the Canaanites, who were driven out by the Israelites from the land of Canaan, would have believed that their gods, whatever they were called, were powerful within their own territory, but not beyond. And if you remember that when you read the Psalms and the Old Testament in general, it sheds a new light on many things that the Old Testament says, because often the Old Testament will say to us, no, God is not like that. God is not just God, the God of Israel. He's not just the God of one people or one area. He's the God of the whole world. And that's why in verse 3 we're told the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. He's superior to all. There is none who is equal to him. And so we can think in New Testament terms here of the rule of Christ over all the nations, all the peoples of all the world. And how, as the gospel goes forth through the world, Christ subdues the peoples to himself, bringing the gospel, bringing people to faith in him, making them his, and reducing those who oppose him to subjection to him. We're to remember then, as we gather together to sing praise to God, we're to remember that we are praising not just the God of the Western world, as it were. You know, people tend to think of Christianity as a Western religion. That's nonsense, of course. It didn't start in the West. It's not a Western religion specifically. No, we're praising the one true living God, who is the God of all the earth. A great God, a great King above all gods, the maker of the whole world, of the whole universe, and the one who sustains it, who has it in his hands. This is the one we are coming to praise. And we're coming to praise him because he, in Christ, is bringing the gospel to the whole world. We need to remember, don't we, that the gospel, Christianity, is a faith that is suitable for people, every people, everywhere. It's not just suitable for Westerners. It's not just a gospel that is going to be particularly attractive or appealing to Africans. It's a gospel for everyone. And everybody may come to Christ on the same terms, trusting in him and repenting of our sin. And so when we think of Christ as our great God, the Lord, our great God, a great King above all gods who rules over the whole world, we're to remember then that regions dominated today by Islam should confess Christ. And we trust one day will confess Christ, as indeed those parts of the world given over to other forms of religion, Hinduism or Buddhism or whatever it may be. We trust that as time goes on, as the gospel progresses, these regions too will see many, as indeed they do today, but many more who confess Christ, because Christ, our Lord, is above all gods. He is the God of the whole earth. All things belong to him. And so as we think about this in our praise and worship, that Christ is over all the earth, this should redouble, shouldn't it, our concern and our efforts for global mission. We should be doubly concerned to see the gospel being brought to all parts of the world, to all peoples, peoples of all languages, all religions, all cultures. We want to see cultures shaped by the Christian faith, shaped by trust in Christ, that all may bow the knee to Jesus and confess him to be the Lord. So don't give in to the popular idea today that everybody should just follow their own views. You know, we've all got our own ideas, we've all got our own philosophies. I just live my life my way, I've worked it out, and I've, you know, this is the way I believe best for me. No, we don't believe that. We believe that the best for every one of us and everybody on the face of this earth, the best way of life, the best way to lead our life and to express ourselves and to be ourselves, the best way is to trust in Christ and to follow him, to live life the way that he has told us we should live in his word. So don't give in to that idea. That idea needs to be challenged. The gospel needs to go to all the earth, even to our own situation. And when we sing praise to Christ, we are affirming this very clearly, that he is our great God and great King above all gods. He is, as verse 1 tells us, the rock of our salvation. He is our Savior. He saved us from sin and all its consequences. And just as he has saved us, so he may save peoples from all over the world. His birth, his life, his sufferings, his death, his resurrection, these are obviously relevant to us as believers. They're relevant to believers from every nation. They're relevant to everybody on the face of the earth. And we praise him and we worship him then as the rock of our salvation and the one who may bring salvation to all people. So that's the first half of this psalm, encouraging us, urging us to joyful praise, because our God rules over the earth and brings salvation to all who will call on him through Christ. So when we gather for worship, as we do this evening, or in your own private devotions at home, remember this. You may not sing at home. I don't know, some people do. Some people sing at home in their families as part of family worship. But we certainly sing when we gather on the Lord's Day. Let's sing with joyful hearts, with thanksgiving, because of these great truths. But then there's a second kind of worship that we're exhorted to in the second half of the psalm from verse 6 to verse 11. Oh, come, he says in verse 6, come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. So the note here, the theme here is not so much joyful praise as worship and submission before God, acknowledging his sovereignty, acknowledging his majesty, acknowledging his glory. And as I said earlier, this isn't contrary to the things we've already considered, and it's not an alternative. It's not that we prefer one or the other, and we major on that. No, we're being exhorted, you note, to both. Both are here in the same psalm, addressed to the same people. And we're exhorted to both. O come, let us sing to the Lord, verse 1. O come, let us worship and bow down, verse 6. These things are not contrary to one another, on the quite the opposite. They complement each other. They help each other. They're both part of true worship. And so we sing to the Lord with joy, and we worship and bow down, and we kneel. We may not kneel physically, but in our hearts, in our attitudes, in the way that we gather to worship God, in the way that we conduct ourselves during our gathered worship in particular, it is to be in an attitude of humility. We're to remember that we are God's creatures and he is our creator. Let us kneel, he says, verse 6, before the Lord, our maker. We're to remember that. We have a Lord. We have one who created us. We have one who gave us life. We didn't produce ourselves, obviously. We're not just the product of chance or evolution or the fact that our parents got together. It's ultimately the Lord, our God, who has made us and to whom we owe our lives. The fact that we're still alive is due to God, who gives us breath from moment to moment. The fact that we have sufficient food and shelter and clothing and so on is ultimately down to God, who provides all these things for us. And so we are to humble ourselves before him. We're to remember these things. We don't come into his presence pleased with ourselves. We don't come into God's presence to worship him in an attitude of pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency, thinking that we're pretty good people, really, giving up a Sunday to meet together to worship the Lord. We come in an attitude of humility before our Creator. And we remember, verse 7, that he is our God. He is our God, and we are his sheep, the people of his pasture, he says, and the sheep of his hand. And that's a wonderful expression, and it's a great, great thing to remember always, but particularly perhaps when we gather for worship. We're coming to, yes, the one who made us, yes, the one who rules the whole earth and sustains it all, but we're coming to the one who is our God, not just God in kind of general up there, rather neutral and rather far away, distant, not just some kind of philosophical or theological concept who we can describe with various attributes and characteristics and so on. No, we're coming to our God, the one who has saved us in Christ, the one who has made us his own, who has redeemed us through the blood of the Savior. And he looks after us and he cares for us as a shepherd cares for his sheep, protecting the sheep against enemies, wolves and lions and bears and so on, conducting them into pastures where they will have food that will feed them and keep them healthy. This is our God, and we come together to worship him. We have a relationship with him. He has loved us in Christ. He's loved us with an everlasting love. And we love him in return. It's not just some, as I say, some distant relationship, but it's a close relationship. But it is a relationship between the sheep and their shepherd, or between creatures and their creator, between people and their God. It's not a relationship of equals, is it? And so when we gather for worship, we do so remembering this, again, humbling ourselves before the Lord who loves us, but nevertheless humbling ourselves. We don't become matey and overly informal with God. We're not coming to meet with our best mate, you know. God is our friend, but he is our God. He is all-powerful. He's eternal. He dwells in unapproachable light, says Paul, whom no man can see and or has seen. And we come into his presence then. We come into the presence of one who made the earth, who made the stars, and who keeps it all going, and who has given his Son for us. And we bow, and we kneel, and we worship him. Now, we don't do this in abject fear. We don't do this in the way that a slave might cower before his tyrannical master in fear that the master's going to lash out at him for no reason at all. It's not like that at all, is it? It's the reverence rather that befits a child before his beloved father. We recognize God's greatness. We recognize his lordship over us, his sovereignty. And we come then in humility, and we come repenting of our sin. Repenting of our sin, repenting of our lack of trust in him, our lack of obedience, seeking his forgiveness. We seek together his help and his strength and his grace in time of need. And as verses 8 to the end encourage us, you may think, you read the psalm or you hear it read and you think, well, that's a very strange turn, isn't it, towards the end of the psalm? It's all very upbeat, isn't it, in a sense, up to this point. It's all very positive. And then in verse 8, there's a slightly different note being sounded, isn't there? Do not harden your hearts, as the people did in the Old Testament in various instances. And then it seems to get darker, doesn't it? Verse 10, for 40 years I loathed that generation. There are people who go astray in their heart. They haven't known my ways. And it seemed to end on a very dark note. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And it is a dark note. And it is an unexpected turn in the psalm, isn't it? But I think we can take it in this way, in a way that I hope helps us. That as we gather in worship, we're to sing his praise, we're to humble ourselves, we're to repent, we're to acknowledge the Lord as our maker and praise him and thank him as our shepherd and so on and trust him. And we're also to hear him with faith and with understanding and with obedience. I think what these last verses tell us, and as they're expounded in Hebrews 3 and 4, I think confirms it. It is a warning. It is a warning to us as God's people, not just for the people of the Old Testament, because there it is in Hebrews, warning the Hebrew Christians to whom that letter was written in the same way. It is a warning to us that we can go astray, that even as God's people we can depart from God's word and go off on paths that he hasn't set out for us. And so this is a warning to us to continue to listen to God's voice and to continue to trust in what he says in the Bible and to obey it and allow our lives individually and our lives as churches to be guided by God's word. Today, if you hear his voice, well, where do you hear the voice of God today? We hear it in his word, in the Bible, as you read it, as you meditate on it, as you hear it taught and preached as we gather together. That's where we hear the voice of God. The Bible seems to teach that when the scriptures are preached, when they're preached faithfully, as they ought to be, then it is the voice of Christ himself speaking to us. Not that the preacher has anything of that, but he's simply the medium, the means by which the message of the scriptures is brought to us, and this is Christ then speaking to us. It is the voice of God. So he says, if you hear his voice, how are we to respond as we hear the preaching of God's word? Well, don't harden your hearts, he says. Don't harden your hearts. Have soft hearts. Have believing hearts. That's what he's really emphasizing, that believing hearts. Hearts that don't reject God's word, as they did as they came out of Egypt. Meribah and Massah in verse 8 refer to an event in Exodus 17 where they came to you know, this huge number of people come out of Egypt, Moses leading them, and they came to this place where there was no water. And you can imagine the concern, to put it mildly, that would produce. But what did they do as a result? How did they respond? Did they trust in the Lord? Did they pray? Did they seek the Lord? No, they didn't. They complained and they grumbled and they blamed Moses. Why have you brought us out here? And they expressed a desire to go back to Egypt. They hardened their hearts. They forgot all the promises that God had made, that he would guide them and deliver them and bring them into the promised land. That was his promise. They forgot all that. They hardened their hearts. They grumbled. They put God to the test, verse 9, put him to the proof. Although they had seen my work, they'd seen the Red Sea divided. They'd seen Pharaoh and his armies destroyed. They'd been brought out of Egypt in a wonderful, miraculous way. They'd seen what God had done to Pharaoh. And yet, they would not believe. They wouldn't hearken to God's voice and God's promises. And that continued then throughout their time in the wilderness, the 40 years that they eventually spent in the desert before they did in the end get into the promised land. Verse 10, for 40 years, I loathed that generation, says God. It's very strong language, isn't it? But you see, it's their unbelief. It's the hardness of their heart that offended God. There are people who go astray in their heart. They haven't known my ways. Therefore, he says, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 3 and 4 says, basically, don't be like that. Don't harden your heart against God's voice. When his word is preached, when you meditate on God's word, have a soft heart. Receive the promises that God makes. Hear his word. Understand it. Believe it. Obey it. Don't harden your heart. It's a warning, you see, against us. But I think positively we can understand this in terms of our worship. When we gather, when we come together for worship like this, why do we spend so much time listening to the Bible being expounded? Half the service, probably, or more, is given over to that, isn't it? Well, this is the reason. This is the reason. It's part of our worship. People sometimes say, we worship for half an hour, 20 minutes, half an hour, and then we have the sermon. Well, okay, I understand why you say it, why one might say that, but it's all worship. It's all part of the worship of God, isn't it? We sing our praise, we rejoice before the Lord, we give thanks to him, and then as part of our worship, as it continues, as we see in the second half of this psalm, as it continues, we listen to the voice of God and we humble ourselves before him and we worship him in that way as well. It's an integral, essential part of our worship, and we seek to do so with receptive hearts, hearts that believe the Lord as he speaks to us. And so, we're encouraged and exhorted to do this today. Again, in Hebrews, if you read those chapters, you'll see the author makes a great deal of that word today at the end of verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice. That's what matters, isn't it? Today. Today. Are you hearing God's voice today? Are you worshipping him by submitting yourself to his word and believing his word today? What you've done in the past in the matter is, in a sense, is not really relevant. What may happen in the future, you may promise yourself all sorts of things for what you're going to do in the future. That's a distraction. No, what matters is what you're doing today. Are you this evening receiving God's word? Are you believing it? Are you seeking to obey it? And is that the case in good times and in difficult times in our lives? Is it the case in trials and sufferings and challenges? Is it the case at home, in the family, at work, in church life, wherever it may be? Don't harden your hearts. Receive the word of God. Don't put the Lord to the test. Rather, seek by his grace to be faithful, to be trusting, to be obedient. And of course, we're not perfectly obedient, and so we need to seek him for forgiveness for our sins. But the direction of our life, is it one where we're seeking to follow the Lord? Well, this is true worship. This psalm gives us a wonderful pattern for our worship, both individual, particularly though in gathered worship, that we rejoice together, we sing joyfully to the Lord, and we humble ourselves before him, and we seek with open hearts to receive his word with faith and to obey it. Well, may God enable us by his grace so to do. We're going to sing a song now that's based on this psalm. Come, let us praise the Lord.